Our study tonight is out of Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 20, on Christ's identity as God's Savior by his condemnation of covetousness. It's an interesting subject. The 10th commandment called the nation Israel to avoid covetousness, and that's a lust for possessions to gain fulfillment. Now, failure to heed this command impacted Israel particularly hard after her Babylonian captivity. You'll remember in our Sunday evening services a number of months back, we were in the book of Zechariah. And when the nation Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity, we found out that she had picked up a tremendous amount of covetousness and desire for materialism. Incidentally, that materialism in Babylon has spread, and it's affected the world to this day. I think, personally, when the Bible talks about Babylon, the great mystery of Babylon the Great, it's that materialism, it's actually the worship of things, has become rampant in our world today, and it's beginning to affect more and more even third world countries. So that's what's creating a lot of the unrest that we have. So we do well to see Christ's view of this particular sin and to make application to our needs today. Let me read the verses and then we'll look at it in depth. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak unto my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spoke a certain parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain wealthy man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits or to store my fruits? And he said, This I will do. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all of my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Actually, this opens up a section that goes on for many other verses in regards to covetousness. Jesus, in the next passage, will deal with how to handle it, how to overcome it, and so forth. But we're just looking at the issue of covetousness itself. As Jesus was speaking about the sin of hypocrisy that we covered last week, a hearer who was not paying much attention because his mind was absorbed with gaining a family's inheritance spoke to Jesus about the inheritance. I think it's really interesting. Jesus is speaking about hypocrisy in verses 1 to 11 and to 12, but this fella can hardly wait to get a word in edgewise because he's got this inheritance coming. He's not hearing a thing that Jesus is saying. So it's interesting how Jesus handles this. He's going to deal with the man's request, and he's going to deal with the problem that was behind it, and that which was covetousness, which caused him to be detracted. Well, this man asked Jesus to tell his brother, who might well have been present, to divide the family inheritance with him opposite the donor's decision directing that the entire estate go to the brother. Verse 13, he said, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, sometimes, benefactors, or it could be parents and so forth, they have their various reasons. Ideally, it's best if we're parents to, divide our inheritance kind of equally with the siblings. That cuts down on problems. But who knows? Sometimes various siblings have been rough, or some siblings will take the money and they'll pour it into alcohol. So you don't want to aid and abet that situation. So there are reasons why people give the way they do. But Jesus' response is very instructive, not only in regards to covetousness, but it's also instructive in regards to another problem that is plaguing the church in huge droves today, and that's the issue of Reconstructionism. Jesus refused this man's request, noting that he had no civil jurisdiction over the case. Verse 14, he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, it's interesting, when Luke was writing his gospel, the issue of Reconstructionism wasn't a problem at all. But it has become a problem in a massive way in our country today. Reconstructionism is the belief in Christendom. Now, there's historical Reconstructionism. We're talking about Christian Reconstructionism that believes that when Jesus Christ came to the earth, and when he died and when he rose, he was actually setting up the kingdom so that the church could take control of the secular governments of the world. Now, this is why you have a lot of activism by Christians today who not only do they want to try and vote in their particular representatives in the House and then the senators and get their own president and so forth, but they actually believe that the institutions of the United States government, whether it's the Supreme Court, whether it's the Congress, the presidency, should actually come under the jurisdiction of the church. So you should have a church run government that rules the entire world. That's Reconstructionism. Now, this has come out of the belief that we know as Calvinism. Not all Calvinists are Reconstructionists, but some are. And so they believe that what's going to happen is when the church gets control of all of the governments of the world and gets it under control, then Christ will like it and he'll feel comfortable enough to come back and rule. Well, as you know, things are going just the opposite direction, which is the way we believe. We believe in the premillennial faith. In other words, we believe that Jesus Christ is going to rapture the church out of this world. There's going to be a tremendous time of great tribulation, and then we're going to come back with him, and he will invade the world, and then he will take control of the governments of the world when the governments of the world are about ready to kill each other off. In fact, he's going to inhibit that so that he can set up his kingdom. And then Christ himself, not the church, Christ himself will set up his world kingdom in complete righteousness, and he will rule as the king of the entire earth, and all of the nations will be under him. And then the nation Israel will be on top, and all the other nations will be under. Israel, it'll be a world empire under the nation Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be ruling. It'll be a time of tremendous peace and blessing. But that's different from Reconstructionism. But you'll notice what Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" In making this statement, Jesus refused the secular authority. He counters the Reconstructionist view that he set up the kingdom of God over the secular world in his life, death, and resurrection. Only at Christ's second coming will he rule the world's governments. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, after Christ comes back, it says, "Then there are thrones that are set. The dead who were killed, the righteous who were killed during the Great Tribulation were resurrected, and they rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then at the end of that, there's one final rebellion, and then Christ puts that down, and then he goes into the eternal state, and then he rules eternally on a new heavens and a new earth. We'll get into that into eschatology, but that's very important. I'm very grateful for all the little verses that are tucked into Scripture, because here's Luke writing this passage without knowing anything about Reconstruction. It hadn't even developed then, and yet this verse is extremely applicable towards it. Another verse, incidentally, is a verse in John 19 where Jesus talked to Pontius Pilate, and he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not of this world, that's why my servants do not fight." And that's very interesting. God does not want us to fight to establish a state under the church. The only state that will be established is the state that Jesus develops when he comes back to the earth. We don't develop a state. That's why, as believers... Now, there's nothing wrong if a Christian wants to run for president or senator or so forth. He can fill an office because he can do that as a citizen, but he should do that as a citizen of the United States, not as an official of the church. That's not why he's there. Anyway, with that out of the way, we go on. After refusing the man's request, Jesus condemned the covetousness in both of the men, the covetousness in the man that had made him want some of his brother's inheritance, and the lust in the other brother that made him want to keep the entire inheritance for himself instead of sharing it with the brother. And he does that in verse 15. He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." That's a wonderful verse to keep in mind. The next time you see someone who is extremely wealthy and they're driving in one of their many stretch limos, let's say, and they're wearing their furs or the wife's furs and furs and everything, instead of being intimidated by that, remember, man's life does not consist of that. Because when that wealthy person dies, they won't own anything. Even the government will tell you that. The government says it belongs to the person's estate. He doesn't own it anymore because he's dead. And then whether he's dictated the estate to go out under a trust or whether it goes to probate or not, most wealthy people won't make their goods go through probate because then the government can tax a whole lot of it. Normally they have it in trusts, revocable trust, irrevocable trust, and so forth. But when you die, you don't own a penny of it anyway. So our lives do not consist of the abundance of what we have. Now, to prove this, Jesus gave a parable. And he gave a parable in the form of a rich man and his love for his material goods in verses 16 to 21. And Jesus told how a certain rich man saw his farming efforts produce an abundance of crops, verse 16. He spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain wealthy man brought forth plentifully. Now, we've had people who have become very wealthy through farming. I know of a farmer who, when he retired, was worth $1 million just because of what he gained through farming. Of course, that took decades of work, but he built up the equipment and everything at all was worth over $1 million. But people become wealthy doing all sorts of things. They become wealthy in the stock market. Some become wealthy by what they inherited. Sometimes people, you know, even in the lotteries, they won a lot of money. Unfortunately, a lot of people who win in the lottery lose a lot of it because they don't know how to manage it. But anyway, people become wealthy. Accordingly, he thought that since he did not have enough room to store all of the abundance of the crops that he had produced, he would tear down his current barns and build larger ones to store it all. That's verses 17 and 18. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my crops. He said, I know what I'll do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build larger ones. And then I will bestow all my fruits and store all my fruits and my goods. And then he presumed that this great produce would provide all the income he needed for the rest of his life so he could afford to live the rest of his days in ease, eating, drinking, and partying. Verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Human nature hasn't changed over the years, has it? Because people do this. If I get a big stash, maybe a couple $1 million, and I can retire and I can have some fun and party and go to Bermuda and just relax in the sun, not do any more work. A lot of people who win the lotteries, I heard they want to do that, want to get out of whatever they're doing and just take it easy. That's human nature. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall these things be which you have provided? And that's always the tragedy of wealth, because a lot of times people, just as they win it, boom, they die. They can't enjoy it. And here they've gone through all this work, and that's been their life goal, to get this so they can retire and live in comfort, and then boom, something happens and they can't. I've known of sometimes people who become wealthy and they want to be able to eat, drink, and be merry. What happens? They ruin their health gaining their wealth, then they can't eat the food. And they have to live off of pablum or whatever. So, now, you have to be very careful about wealth. It can be something that is very, very destructive. Well, applying this parable to his hearers, Jesus claimed those who store up earthly treasures for themselves but who are not rich towards God are just as foolish as the man in the parable. So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not wealthy towards the Lord. Okay, now, this parable, though, would have been very convicting to the brothers who contended over the inheritance. Because you have two brothers, they're fighting over the inheritance, probably the inheritance they got from their parents. Because Jesus is saying, you know, and this is what he's meaning to imply, what if both of you fellows died tonight? That inheritance is going to go to you. It's going to go to someone else. So why get all hot and bothered about the inheritance? Life is too short to be bothered about that. My wife and I made a pledge between ourselves that we would never fight over family inheritance with other brothers and sisters because it's not worth it. I mean, you only have one family, and money's just money. And if they get it, it's all theirs, okay. You know? And if there's a question, let them have the benefit of doubt. I remember Judge Judy and some of these judges I used to watch on television, there were people who were splitting lifelong friends or brothers and sisters over something like $400 or $500. It was absolutely insane. You know, just cut your losses. Let them have the $405. At least you keep your brother, you know. But break up a family over something like that. But that goes on. And the judge will go ahead and castigate him, say, shame on you for letting this much money come between you. But anyway, Jesus implied that whether either brother might die, something that could happen that night, neither would own any of the inheritance, so both men were foolish to trouble themselves by coveting over it while not heeding and hearing Jesus' teaching so as to become rich towards God. See, this man who was focusing on the inheritance instead of listening to Jesus was actually overlooking the tremendous wealth that would have been available to him if he'd paid attention to Jesus and done his words and obeyed his words, because he didn't know that he was going to be held accountable someday in eternity for what he did with his exposure to Jesus. Those people who saw the Son of God in the body and heard him are going to have a special accounting with God. You know, they saw him do his miracles and so forth. So that's what Jesus is saying. Be careful that you become wealthy towards the Lord. So Jesus revealed he was God's righteous Savior of the world by living and thinking free of the sin of covetousness. For he affirmed that true spiritual wealth towards God is eternally fulfilling, where temporal wealth is transitory and not worth lusting in place of eternal things. So, may we trust in Christ as God's righteous, non-covetous Savior of the world. Then may we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven by partaking of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and heeding his will versus making the accumulation of earthly wealth our goal. And then may we not focus on a life of temporal ease, eating, drinking, and partying as though it was of any value in itself, but on devoting the resources of this life for Christ's coming eternal kingdom. As I was going through this lesson, I was thinking about something that happened. When I was in high school, I graduated, my second year in high school. I played basketball. We went to a tournament, and one of the players on our team won a special trophy for being an outstanding basketball player in the tournament. And I remember thinking at the time, man, that would be neat to win a trophy like that, you know, and have your name inscribed and everything. So I started working really, really hard towards that. And at our last assembly, in the high school assembly, I did win. In fact, I won a couple of trophies in track, and in football and so forth. And I thought, wow, this is so neat. And as I was going out of the school, that assembly was the last meeting that we had together with our classmates. And I was holding these things, and I remember thinking, this is so sad because these trophies are very meaningful to these people, but this is the last time any of us are going to be together again. We might get together for a reunion sometime, but maybe most of us may not make it, or some will die between now and then. And I remember thinking, this is such a letdown. And right away I realized my parents had taught me about being rich towards God instead of rich towards their life. And I thought, no, from now on I want to go for the trophies that God hands out. That's in eternity. Because there's, you know, that you get to keep, and that is meaningful before the Lord and with God's people and so forth. So that changed my whole value, and I'm so glad for that lesson. It was quite a lesson when you're 18 to see that you're going out with these trophies, and what good are they? I've held on to them. Some of them are broken now. But I still got them there because it reminds me, you know, that's transitory, it's just passing. Work for the kingdom of God that is to come.